spoke about the emptiness of all that Paul could have gloried in religiously, and then the latter part of the chapter not minding earthly things, and then in the very end, complete change, bodies of glory like Christ. Perhaps someone will read the chapter.
Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, then I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, be made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, after, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same things. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself.
If I could just say again, Paul had that in which he might have gloried as a religious man, that which would have been to his honor as a man in this world, religiously, and he counted it all lost for Christ. Then he saw those who were minding earthly things, taken up with those things, and they needed to have Christ as the object before them. Then there might be some of us here suffering from bodies of humiliation. Isn't it a glorious prospect that very soon we're going to have bodies of glory, fashioned like Christ's glorious body? So he's all that we need for our spiritual life. He's the one who teaches us that he provides our needs here, but he would have us taken up with his beloved Son until that final day when we'll be fully like him morally and physically. I was thinking how this chapter seems to bring this side of things particularly before us.
Can't have anything better than Christ for you. That is really the subject of the chapter, the object before the soul. As we often remark on this little epistle, Christ comes in each chapter in a special way. Christ our life, chapter 1, Christ our pattern in chapter 2, and Christ our object in this chapter, and strength for the way in the last chapter. Well, I'd like to contrast the way this chapter begins. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, with Ephesians 6, where we have nearly the same word, but enough difference to tell us of the difference in the test we're going through. In Ephesians 6:10, it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. In Ephesians, we find that there is a warfare in the heavenly places, a battle that goes on. And so we need the Lord to be our strength and the power of his might to have that before us. Whereas here, there are afflictions and trials that are normal in the Christian pathway, but like David, we can turn to the Lord. It says of him, he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. So we always have the Lord our God for our joy and the object before the soul. Christ, the one who has trodden the pathway, and the one who has reached the goal. Now we are in the pathway, but we know where the goal ends, and we can certainly rejoice in that.
We have in Romans 5, we have so many things listed that we have as a result of salvation because of the love of God, sending his Son. But the highest note there is, and not only so, we also joy in our God. The wonderful thing that we can have joy in the midst of any circumstance. And here Paul is in prison, the prison epistle, the epistle of joy, and he tells them to rejoice. You know, we have reason to rejoice, brethren, and the reason never changes. He's the same. That's one of his names, capital N, the same. No matter what happens to us, everything changes down here. We have that as the address. Everything changes down here for the word. But he's the same. And so Paul could confidently say, finally, my brethren, rejoice. In what? In the Lord. It's our foundation. It's our hope. It's everything. Christ. Lovely, isn't it? Now he's in prison. And so in the second chapter, he mentions that he'd like his joy full. The second chapter, what would be the fullness of joy for Paul when he's in prison? Because he's rejoicing in the Lord. He says in the second verse, fulfill ye my joy. Be like-minded. Have the same love. Be of one accord. Be of one mind. And so on. That's going on together, brethren, in love, in the unity of the Spirit. That would fill up Paul's joy, even in prison. He's rejoicing in the Lord there. I was thinking of Paul and Silas, you know, at the worst time of day, midnight, in the worst possible situation, a Roman prison, after being beaten on the back till they were bleeding and shredded to ribbons, and in stocks. Can you think of much worse? What did they do? They sang. They sang. Yeah, I believe that was the finest who had ever sung in their life. At the worst possible time for them. That's what he's getting across here. He's the same, brethren, in a wonderful moment. He's everything.
God allowed one man to get everything that his heart desired. That was King Solomon. He said, I withheld not my heart from any joy. And I believe God allowed that to show that we often think, if I only had this or that, why, I really would be happy and contented. But here was a man whom God did allow to have all these things, and along with it health, because he said that he could hasten to eating more than the average. So that he had health, he had wealth, he had position, he had power, he had fame, he had everything and wisdom along with it. And yet, all those things, apart from the Lord, he could say, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. So now here in this chapter, God allows a man whom he picks out, and he's deprived of all those things that a man naturally would seek after, as you say, in a Roman prison, with his back beaten in the 16th of Acts, and here, no doubt, in a very uncomfortable position, deprived of all those things. And here is a man that has found happiness, happiness outside of circumstances, outside of everything that we would look to make us happy, but it's the Lord, and that's where the source of true joy is. My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. So, brethren, there may be some of us here. Perhaps we've had setbacks in business, setbacks in health, trials in the assembly, which Paul no doubt and did experience, and yet how lovely. We can always rejoice in the Lord, and in rejoicing in the Lord there can be an overflow that reaches out for the blessing of others, just like this beautiful epistle written from a man in prison to encourage those who are not in prison to enjoy those same things.
Isn't it interesting, as he begins this epistle in chapter 1, the first 11 verses are his heart going out for these Philippians. Nothing about himself, and he says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making requests with joy. And you can read on down, it's all his concern for those that were not in prison. And it's beautiful that you can take something like this from the Lord and still have nothing in your heart but your brethren. That's Christ. That's Christ, isn't it? Really, what we have here is divine love displayed, because divine love just goes out because of what it is, not because of the object, just because of what it is. And we know divine love reaches out for the unlovely thing, because it reached out for you and me. Wonderful to see this in Paul. And brethren, we have it in us too. We just have to let it be manifested. That's all. Let it come out.
The title here is Lord. We must remember that he is Lord of all those circumstances that we are in too. He's always Lord. Everything is in full control that happens to you as well as to Paul and myself. I think that's what is meant to Brother Clem. Rejoice in the Lord. It means to be thankful for what he allows as Lord. To rejoice, if a person were a soldier, he could be thankful for what his captain allows. To rejoice in the Lord is to be glad for what the Lord allows. And we don't always take it that way, do we? We chafe under things that happen to us, and we say, why did he allow this? But to rejoice in the Lord is to be thankful and happy for what he allowed as Lord. He's in charge, and I think it's so interesting to get this word from the Apostle Paul, who was in prison, as has already been mentioned. Why did he get in prison? It was allowed of the Lord. And so he says, rejoice in what the Lord has allowed. Well, that's not easy to do, but it's still the word of God, and we're encouraged to rejoice in what the Lord allows in our lives.
Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And I like the way it begins with the Gentiles in chapter 10 of Acts. You get that title put there in the 10th of Acts about Cornelius, you know. And in the 36th verse, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Now you get that, Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. But the word is coming on, and it's coming to the Gentiles. And it spread into Europe, first of all, at Philippi, when Paul had that vision, a man from Macedonia said, come over and help us. And he got over there, and all he found was a group of women. He didn't find the man right away, but he did find the man. And the way he found the man, it was very interesting too, the testimony. Let's look in Acts 16 just to get it accurately. To find the lordship of Christ operative through the Apostle Paul to carry the message into Europe. And we sitting here can be thankful that it has come over to the Americas in the last 500 years. Well, there was this damsel that had a spirit of divination in Acts 16:16. And she said, verse 17, these men are the servants of the Most High God. Now, that was the truth. But Jesus hadn't taken that title yet as the Most High God. He was Lord. He is Lord. He will have that title, the Most High God. But it was a true statement which show unto us the way of salvation. But the gospel does not need the testimony of demons. And it is rejected. And that lands the apostle in prison along with Silas. And then they find the man, that jailer. Well, we know the story. But it shows how the Lord operated through Paul to bring him into the prison there at Philippi. But now, in writing back, he's over in another prison, over in Rome, and writing back to that assembly in deep love for those saints. But it's for us. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And there are those who attack this position, so we get verse 2, beware. Beware, beware, three times. Now, who would you say are the dogs that we are to beware of? I think there's a present application, isn't there?
Well, I believe dogs in the scripture are used as a figure of shameless evil, and there's a great deal of that abroad in the world today. We have to be careful. We may think that we can go and look at things and observe what's going on and not be contaminated, but we need to beware. We all have the flesh in us. So when we see the parade of shameless evil as it is in the world today, it's a warning to all of us, because it says in Proverbs, many strong men have fallen, and may the Lord keep us all in these last days from that. And then it says, beware of evil workers. I believe that's all the false doctrine that is afloat. There's so much of that going on today. The enemy is at work to try and spoil the work of God. I believe there's a wonderful work of God going on in many lands, and souls are being saved. But the enemy is busy too. And false doctrines and teachings are being brought in, as we know, attacking the person and the work of Christ, sinless humanity of the Lord, eternal security, and a great many other things. The enemy is at work, and we need to beware, because true Christians get carried away with some of these false things. And then perhaps the concision, I have always thought, is that, speaking of spiritual pride, we can be quite proud of what we have. The word concise means cutting off. I believe it's set here in contrast with circumcision. Circumcision in the figure is the end of the flesh before God. But we can take a certain amount of pride that we have given up this or given up that, and we can, without realizing it, be proud of what we have done as Christians. But I believe that the chapter is bringing before us that Christ is everything. And the heart filled with Christ will not want the evil and filth of this world. The heart filled with Christ will desire to maintain his glory and his truth. And then, too, we'll certainly see the emptiness of anything, even religiously, that would exalt self. And in the presence of God, we'll realize that we're nothing. When Paul went on and grew in the things of God, we see him thinking less and less of himself. First, the chief of sinners. Then he could say that he was the least of all saints. Then he was less than the least of all saints. Then he that he was nothing. And I believe that's the way when there's growth in the things of God. So the apostle puts out this warning, and then in contrast in the third verse shows what Christianity is. Circumcision, I say again, is the end of the flesh. Every time the children of Israel won a victory, it was necessary to get back to Gilgal, the place of circumcision, the place where the knife was lifted on self before they could go forward to another victory. This is necessary for our private lives. It's necessary also in worship that nothing of self is introduced. The crop and the feathers, the crop no doubt speaking of undigested food, expressions that we use because we picked them up from other people, and the feathers that show even in our spiritual life, that was all thrown in the place of the ashes. And only that which spoke of Christ and the excellency of his work was acceptable in worship.
That certainly is good and practical. I'd like to say a word in connection with what you've said about words that may be high-sounding words, using the terminology. A word of encouragement, especially to our young brethren, to pray in the prayer meeting. And don't try to imitate some old brother in the words he uses. Use your own words to speak to the Lord. I think it's so important. It's just what you and I all did when we were children. We'd come to Daddy and we'd use our own words and ask him for something. It would be so helpful in our prayer meetings if we could have these kind of prayers. It's not high-sounding words and terminology that finds entrance there. It's the heart that is attached to Christ and asking for something.
Always maintaining reverence, though. There is a tendency today to forget reverence in speaking to the Lord, and I believe that's very important. I think the Lord, in his model prayer, as we speak of it in the Gospels, begins, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." First relationship, then reverence. We must bear those things in mind, because although we don't pray the Lord's Prayer, there is a pattern in that prayer, I believe, for us.
His interest, I mentioned first, and our needs come last, even there. But concision, isn't it the partial cutting off, piece by piece, so to speak, and then to glory in it, and to glory in it as something that we ourselves have accomplished. I believe every young believer, sooner or later, comes to realize that he has a problem with a certain thing, and he tries to solve that problem. And then when he thinks he has solved that problem, another problem comes, and he realizes again he has a problem, and he struggles with that. And when he thinks he's got on top of that one, the old one is right back. And I believe this is the danger that we have to come to realize, that the whole man, the old man, belongs in death. And circumcision is bringing that truth exactly before us, that the whole man is judged. And it isn't something that we accomplish in our own strength, one thing after another, dealing with this problem, dealing with that problem, and then perhaps even boasting that we have solved it. but to realize that it all has been accomplished for us by the death of Christ, and that recognizing this truth is the path to victory in our lives, not something that we accomplish in our own strength. We might use all kinds of crutches to accomplish dealing with certain problems that come up, but as long as it is something that we think we accomplish instead of the Lord accomplishing it in us by His Spirit, it's the flesh, it's the religious flesh, and we have to guard against it, do we not? It's like Brother Whitaker has used that example of the dog cutting off the tail an inch at a time instead of cutting it all off at once. That's what circumcision speaks of, doesn't it?
I believe it would also include, in a religious sense, if you add anything to what we have in Christ and the Word of God. And it's what appeals to the flesh, too, because we can bring in things that would cause it to be the concision, something that's left there of the flesh or appealing to the flesh. I believe the second verse is in touch with the third verse. It's speaking of true worship here. It's speaking of things of the Lord coming in. And the second verse is what hinders it and prevents it in true worship. We worship in the Spirit, nothing to do with the flesh. And I agree with our brother Brinkman, we've got the other side too, that we think we can do something in our flesh. But Paul said, I know that in me, that in my flesh is no good thing. That's true, but it isn't. I don't think the portion, do you? I think here we're talking about worship. We're talking about our looking to the Lord in everything. And so the dogs, I think, come in here. I know there's a verse in Isaiah that might be a help. It's a 56th chapter, the 56th chapter, verse 11. 10's interesting too, but verse 11, yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. They're shepherds, but cannot understand. They all look to their own way, and every one for his gain from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. And I believe you'll find that in Christendom today. It's sad. They don't understand, and they're greedy, and they're leading them astray, and they go into all kinds of evil. And I believe that's a dog, one that he's talking about, not so much just the world without, which are dogs. We were Gentile dogs without Christ, and you're in your flesh, sin, you're just a dog in that sense. But the religious aspect, and of course the evil workers, you know, were warned in Jude, were warned in Peter, that they creep in unawares. A little different, isn't it? They creep in unawares. And we're not even aware of it sometimes because we're not alert. But oh, how solemn it is, brethren, how it comes in unnoticed, and all of a sudden it's a problem in your midst. But we'll have to take care of problems in our midst too. But we shouldn't let it come in unawares, and it does. And many from without too are bringing in evil. They're doing everything they can to the precious Word of God, because Satan doesn't care for the light, and he's attacking it now. And we must be careful. And then, of course, the concision compared to the circumcision. Well, of course, the circumcision is complete cutting off. And so he says, we worship God in the Spirit. Isn't that lovely? We worship God in the Spirit. Nothing to do with flesh. We know there is flesh at times, but nothing to do with flesh. It's the Spirit that leads us, even today in this meeting. And I believe we're talking about that aspect here.
One of the old teachers, he used to say to us that the concision is the fixing up of the flesh, or the attempt to fix up the flesh. A little like Heinz was saying, maybe cut off a little bit, but there's still something good left there. And that's a common teaching. There's something good, just fix it up a little bit. But that's not what we have here. The circumcision is a complete cutting off. And then the end of verse 3,
strengthens it, that and have no confidence in the flesh. We find that all the way through Scripture, God is seeking to teach us that statement we quote so glibly, the flesh profiteth nothing. In the 6th of Genesis, he says, the end of all flesh has come before me. But in the patience and goodness of God, he goes ahead and tests that old man, and still is testing it. And we'll say he'll still test it another 1,000 years in the kingdom period to prove to us, to man, that there is no good in it. There is no good in it. And then you get the figure of Amalek, God saying that he would have war with Amalek from generation. I believe Amalek typically is the flesh as it has been taken over by Satan in its horrible operation. And it arises up in every generation. And he has a war with it. Now, when it comes to a question of worship, God won't have it. We have that in this verse. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the last verse, where we'll read the last three verses, because it goes. 1 Corinthians 1, 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That brings us right to our chapter. Rejoice in the Lord. Glory in him. And we are the circumcision who meet these three requirements, who worship God in the Spirit or by the Spirit. It's a wonderful privilege. We do this. We're invited to draw near, not the flesh. He won't have it. By the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Oh, he's the one we have to talk about before God in his presence. Then he reminds us again, and have no confidence in the flesh. There's no place for it there.
But some brother said before he was saved, he wanted to be a great man in the world, and after he was saved, he wanted to be a great man in the church of God. And I think that's really the point here. Beware of the concision. This man realized that he had given up a lot of things when he had been saved, and now he wanted to be a great man in the church of God. And I think there's that danger we see. Christendom is full of it. You hardly can pick up a book that doesn't begin with exalting the man who wrote it. It isn't the circumcision, it's the concision. That is, the man gave up this and gave up that, but now he's become a great man in the church of God. Mr. Darby, many years ago, wrote, someone was going to use some of his work, and they put out a publication, and a great deal of honor given to him for his knowledge of the word. And perhaps some of us have seen the little reply that he made. I believe it's been printed about the praise of man. And he recognized that if God had used him at all, that it was only God himself, and he didn't want any exaltation for J.N. Darby. And he said to the man, if you ever publish the book again, if you want to mention my name, just speak of me as a servant of Christ. And I believe that's important, brethren. It's good for us all, even though we are professedly by grace gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. We have to be careful that we don't exalt people and personalities. Our whole purpose in coming together here ought to be to exalt Christ. And so when it says here, we are the circumcision which worship God by the Spirit, it's not how well we can sing. It isn't our appearance or something like that, or a few people standing up to show off what good voices they have. It's what comes from the heart by the Spirit. Now, I'm not saying if a person can sing, it's nice to sing well, and we're thankful for those who have that ability, but I believe that it's very important that we realize the only melody to the heart of God is that which is produced in the heart by the Spirit. And so we don't need to add something, fine music, or set somebody up because he's a good singer or something of that nature. He is showing us what Christianity is in contrast with all that in which man could have a place. Now, God did give in Judaism that which exalted, perhaps I shouldn't say exalted, but put man to the test. That is, would fine buildings, would good music, would all those outward things change the heart of man and draw him nearer to God? We know that they didn't. All those outward things only showed that man was incorrigible. And now in Christianity, something starts that's entirely new. And the Lord taught that to the woman in the fourth chapter of John. He said, the true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. If we sing a hymn at the close of this meeting, the sweetest melody, maybe from the person who has the poorest voice, if it's from the heart, I'm not saying that there mightn't be those who have nice voices who can sing from their hearts, but let us not forget, brethren, what real worship is. And so that we don't give glory to man, we don't need to put up banners, we're going to have so-and-so, or we're going to have fine singing, or anything like that. Our coming together, whether it's in the remembrance of the Lord, or here in this meeting, or in the telling forth of the gospel, always ought to be with the purpose of giving the Lord Jesus Christ his rightful place. And this very meeting has failed of its purpose if we don't go away thinking more of Christ and less of ourselves.
I'd like to refer to a couple of scriptures on these remarks we've just heard in Romans 15. I think these things are so helpful because we need to learn why we conduct meetings as we do and don't use instrumental music in the age in which we live. These verses have been helpful to me, and I'd like to point them out in Romans 15. And verse 5, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. He's ever the standard and the subject. That, verse 6, he may with one mind or one heart and one mouth, unanimous in our expressions, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. No mention of any exterior instruments here. And now we go to Acts chapter 17 and the 25th verse, or rather the 24th to begin with. Acts 17:24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Now notice, neither is worshipped with men's hands. You can't find entrance into heaven playing instrumental music. As though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. It just corroborates, it strengthens that our worship is in the holiest of all by Christ Jesus, in faith and by the Spirit, and it's glorifying, rejoicing in Christ Jesus and glorifying him verbally and opening our mouth and singing, not the quality of what the human ear hears, but the heart that is accepted there through Christ Jesus in the presence of God.
In that verse you referred to, Brother Clavin, Romans 15 says that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. I'd like to make a few comments on something that has distressed me greatly, and in order to introduce the comments, I want to read a verse from Nehemiah 13, verse 23. Nehemiah 13:23. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. Now my thought is that Christians, the language which Christians speak is not the language of the world. We ought not to speak like the world. We ought not be like the world in our thoughts and in the way we present the truth. And then I want to read, before developing this a little more, 1 Corinthians 2, following those verses that were read in the first chapter. We'll just read a few verses. 1 Corinthians 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. And down in verse 13 he says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. And the point I want to make is that here the apostle did not descend to the level of the world to present the message that he was bringing according to a language and a speech and a form of presentation which would have been appealing to those Corinthians. In that case, it would have been a very erudite, intellectual, eloquent kind of preaching, which would have appealed to the Corinthians. Around us today, we have modern preachers. You've heard them on the radio. I'm sure I've heard them. And they speak in a very common kind of language. They don't talk about men or brethren. They talk about gods. You've heard it. I've heard it. And I've heard it amongst us that we lower the truth of God to the level of the world. Brethren, we don't have to do that. We don't have to cheapen the message by using the language that gets down to the lower echelon of society, nor do we have to use the higher echelon of society's language. We don't have to tickle the ears of the hearers. It's the message which we have to present that has to get home. Paul wouldn't present that message in a way which would have been very appealing to the flesh of the Corinthians. Now we can do it either on a high level of erudition and learning, or we can descend to a cheapening of the message. The glorious message. Our brother here was talking about reverence in worship. What about reverence in preaching? What about reverence in prayer, in talking to God? What about reverence in presenting the gospel, the glorious message of the truth to the lost? Do we have to use terms which cheapen that message? That distresses me. I hope it distresses you, because I don't believe we're called to that. I believe that our speech should always be grace, seasoned with salt.
Paul says to the Ephesians, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. We don't have to descend to the gutter language. I've preached on Skid Row for years, but I never used their kind of talk to reach them. I don't believe that would have been what God would have me to do, and rather, I don't think we ought to do that. Some of the modern translations lower the message down to a level which is distressing, to say the least. And I've read all modern translations. Some do, I don't. I believe there's some good ones that are satisfactory and suitable. I don't put them all in the same class, but there are some which cheapen the message. And we don't have to do that. Let's not do that. Let's present the message in a way which is consistent with the message we are bringing, and that it might minister grace for the hearers.
I'd like to ask a question about verse 2 of our chapter. Could that verse apply to those people who had caused trouble among the early Christians by introducing Judaism in some form? I just wonder if verse 2 could apply to that group, that class of people that we find in other parts of the Bible, in the New Testament rather, who actually caused the early Christians trouble by bringing in certain forms of Judaism. Could that verse 2 apply to that?
I believe it could, because it was a mixture. It was a cutting off of some things, but not the end of the whole system. The whole order of things in Judaism is totally set aside. It was a shadow, and we're called upon to leave the shadow and now know the reality. We have a person, God's beloved Son, who has come, and I believe the thought in Hebrews 6 going on to perfection is going on to a perfect work accomplished by a perfect person who gives the believer a perfect standing before God. And he compares it in that sixth chapter of Hebrews with that which was only the shadow, which now had come to its end in its fulfillment. But we find among the Jews at Jerusalem, they wanted to cling to some of that old order. They were willing to give up some things and recognize that Christ's work had glorified God. As James said to Paul, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are that believe, and they are all zealous of the law. They clung to Christ, and they cut off certain things, but they didn't see the end of the whole system altogether. And Hebrews is written to call them to leave that whole thing all behind. And we know, as our brother was just saying, that this sort of thing affected the Gentiles, because we read in the 14th chapter of Acts that there were those who came from Jerusalem to Antioch and sought to bring in Judaism among the people of God. And so the same thing exists today. How much we see that is really borrowed from Judaism, maintained and carried on in Christianity, but by people who recognize that there's only one way of salvation, and that's through the work of Christ, through his shed blood. They're not going back to the animal sacrifices, but they mix the two things. And so I think he is showing under the figure of circumcision that it's the complete end of all that there was for man in the flesh, because as we're told in Hebrews, that system of things was ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. It was that which appealed to man, and that remains today. That's why we're called, brethren, to go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Some have a little difficulty over that word concision, but I think all of us know that a concise dictionary is a dictionary that has cut everything down so that everything is shortened up a little bit, and certain elaborate explanations are set aside and they're made very concise. Christendom has attempted to do that with mixing the two things together and cut off certain things and retained other things, but as we learn here that Christianity is the end of the old order and an entirely new thing. We worship God by the Spirit. We don't introduce those things, even though given to of God in the old system, it was only a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ.
Anyone who teaches to young believers that they need the law to get the victory over sin is an evil worker. You know, we find in Romans chapter 7 that this is exactly the struggle that is going on there, that the man wants to get victory over sin and he turns to the law. And he has to see that he's committing spiritual adultery. He wants to have two husbands at the same time. The law is not going to give us victory over sin. And we see that very clearly illustrated in that chapter, Christ. And the Spirit of God dwelling within and getting control of us and of our life is what is going to give us victory. So I'm using that as an example to show, to support what Brother Ron has said. An evil worker would be one who teaches that we need the law after we have turned to Christ, that we need the law to get victory over sin in a practical way in our life. And that's not the way it is going to be accomplished. That's an evil worker.
I believe Paul had that point when he wrote to the Galatians. They were doing the same thing. And in the first chapter, verse 6, he said, I marvel that ye so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we've preached unto you, let it be accursed. And so they were preaching that you needed Christ and the cross, but then you had to keep yourself. You had to go under the law after that. How solemn. You make the cross of Christ of none effect. And that's prevalent today.
We need to see, of course, that God was very patient with the Jewish people who had been brought up under that order of things and waited so that from the time the day of Pentecost until the destruction of Jerusalem was almost 40 years. Well, God waited in patience, but the Spirit of God through the apostle is very firm when this thing was introduced among the Gentiles. I've sometimes illustrated it this way, you know. There might be two people at the same point. One is on his way out of the ditch and the other's on his way into the ditch. And you might be very, very patient with the person who's coming out that his progress is kind of slow, whereas you're very concerned about the person who's going into the ditch. And it's the same for the Gentiles. To go under law was very serious. That God could be and was patient with the Jews and bore with them. And strange as it may seem to us, what God allowed to go on in Jerusalem while he waited in patience, giving the last call through the epistle to the Hebrews to forsake that whole thing altogether. I mention this because we might wonder why God allowed a great deal of that with the Jewish people, because they had a system of things given of God. We always have to remember that Judaism was a system of things given of God, but it was only a shadow, and now it has been fulfilled in Christ. But it took a while for them to get clear of that, and in fact, that's the meaning of the sixth chapter of Hebrews. He says, leaving the word of the beginning of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. The Hebrew believers could say to the apostle, well, but the Lord Jesus said, whatsoever the Pharisees bid you observe, that observe and do. And so that you're telling us that we should even go beyond what the Lord Jesus said. But we must remember that it was not proper for a Jew to leave that until redemption was accomplished. It was given of God. It was right and proper and to be carried on. But once the Lord Jesus had cried, it is finished, and the veil was rent, and his precious blood was shed, that was the end. it all came to its end. And so in the word of the beginning of Christ, it was proper for them to go on with that which was given of God while they waited the fulfillment of it in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Now it has been fulfilled, and God was patient. But let us see, here was a man who had all these advantages as a Jew. As he tells us in the verses that follow, all those things that he might have gloried in as a godly Jew, when he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, everything was changed. And he was the one whom God was using the expression to fulfill, to complete the word of God, to show the end of all that. And so he says, I was in it. I knew all about it. I was in something that was given of God, and I was proud of it. But when I met the Lord on the road to Damascus, everything changed. And that's what he wants for us, is to see that everything is new in Christ. If any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that verse right there in 2 Corinthians 5 that says, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Then he says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. It was very important in the old order of things that a man should belong to that favored nation. And even for a Gentile to get blessing, he had to recognize that salvation was of the Jews. And so that's what it means. We know no man after the flesh. I don't know brethren here because they belong to the same nation. I would know them because they're new creatures in Christ. It was important, though, that they belonged to that favored nation or became part of it by accepting ordinances and so on that associated them with it, but not so in Christianity. It's an entirely new order of things, and old things are passed away. And I believe the apostle was seeking to bring this before them here in this chapter. And I believe it's important for us today, brethren, because as I say, Christendom is full of a mixture of the two things, Judaism and Christianity. And we need to understand what Christianity is and what our position is in this world now, in this Christian period. When the Lord comes and takes the church home, it will be proper for the Israelite to return to the Sabbath day and to look for the fulfillment of earthly promises, but not for us.
Using your illustration about the ditch, one going into it and one coming out, very interesting to consider it. The law proved to be a ditch for the Jew, didn't it? They were trapped in that. And then Christ comes along and redemption is brought out, and we read in Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. But to go on with the Gentiles, who were attempted to be corrupted, I'll refer to that 15th of Acts again, because it's been quoted from, and there was an attempt. In the very first verse, it mentions it. And certain men, it doesn't call them brethren, notice that. They weren't acting as brethren when they brought this doctrine. It calls them men. Certain men, which came down from Judea, taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now that was considered, and it was taken up. It was taken right back to Jerusalem, and the decision put, and very strongly it says in verse 24, they're writing about their decision. For as much as we have heard that certain, doesn't call the brethren here either, certain which went out from us have troubled you with words. Now look what it says, subverting your souls. That's trying to help the Gentiles into the ditch, really. They never were in the ditch under the law. And the doctor said from Jerusalem, you better get in under the law. That's just really putting them in the ditch. And God says it's subverting the souls.
the Gentiles never were in that, and saying, ye must be circumcised. They're putting the Gentiles under the law. That's what these men taught, and keep the law. No, this was not allowed to stand. To whom we gave no such commandment. So I think it's clear to see what we have about the Gentiles. They were never to be put under the law. Thanks be to God for that. But in remarking also about Paul, you've quoted a little bit from the 21st chapter, thou seest, brethren, how many, so on and so on. And Paul went ahead and followed their ideas and their thoughts. And he went into the temple, fulfilling ordinances of the law. And I think it's beautiful to see how, as the brother said, the Jews were under it, and they were to keep those laws and ordinances, but God in grace was slowly leading them out. When the apostle of the Gentiles, who was this Pharisee of the Pharisees, went there, at this time, he was apprehended and never lost, and never regained his liberty according to the scriptural record. Carried up to Rome, from whence he's writing this epistle we're reading. But then when he's captured there, it says, forthwith the doors were shut of the temple. That is, God was slowly informing the Jews that what they had practiced was being done away with. As their brother said, 40 years God bore with them. And then he destroyed the city. Well, certainly, we as Gentiles never were put under nor tested under the law. So let's keep clear of any attempt in Christendom to mix up the law and grace.
Could you perhaps, Brother Clem, apply this principle of patience that the Lord showed with his earthly people to those who today might be saved out of such a system and might have difficulty clearly seeing, that we might also imitate God there, that we be patient with them and forbearing, that it's not exactly the same, but I thought we could perhaps benefit from applying it in that way.
Indeed, I would say very much so. God is so patient. It's one thing that is really a test for myself, but the patience of God. You take what it says about Jezebel, I gave her space to repent of her deeds. Well, it's nearly 1,600 years with Thyatira. He's given her space and she repented not. God is very, very patient, and you and I have learned things slowly, and those who are coming out, let's be gracious and kind, and little by little just seek to lead on into the liberty of grace.
The warnings of that verse 2 are so significant when we take connection with verse 1 and what we are told there to rejoice in the Lord, because those things in verse 2 are really what take away our joy in the Lord. We really need to be careful, brethren, of those things that may appear even religious things that take away our joy in the Lord. So many times in this epistle, he repeats that in the first verse and the third verse in this next chapter as well, to rejoice in the Lord. No, we need that positive enjoyment of the Lord and of his things in our souls. Then there's going to be power for the things that we may consider as negative warnings as well, which are important in their place. But only and when we are enjoying the Lord in the way we ought to enjoy him. But I'd like to call attention to the last part of verse 1. It wasn't mentioned, where the apostle says, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Sometimes perhaps we may have gone over a certain portion, and we perhaps are hesitant to go back over it again. Say, well, the brethren have already heard that. But we really need, brethren, to go over and over these things again, because we tend to forget. the precious truth of God. We need to continually have it before our souls, even though we have had it and may know it and are walking in it. Still, we need to go back over these things. I really felt that in connection with the young that are amongst us in New Testament church truth. We may take for granted that they know it. But dear brother, I don't think those of us who are younger know it like we ought to know it. And the tests that are coming show that we don't know it. And I just want to encourage those who take a place of teaching, don't be afraid to go over that precious truth of God again and again. It's impressed me the way the Apostle Peter speaks in his epistle. I'd just like to read those verses. In the second epistle of Peter, in the 15th verse of the first chapter, he says, in the 13th verse, in the 12th verse, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. So let's not be afraid to say the same things again, certainly seeking the leading of the Spirit of God, but not be afraid simply because we've gone over a certain portion to go over it again. Some of us don't learn that fast, and it's only, I know in my own experience that it's only been maybe after I've gone over a thing several times that I finally lay hold on it. And so we need the same things, brethren.
137.